First Peter, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead, to an incorruptible and undefiled and unfading inheritance reserved in the heavens for you, who are kept guarded by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye exult for a little while at present, if needed, put to grief by various trials, that the proving of your faith, much more precious than of gold which perishes, though it be proved by fire, be found to praise and glory and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, on whom though not now looking but believing, ye exalt with joy unspeakable and filled with the glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning which salvation, prophets who have prophesied of the grace towards you, sought out and searched out, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them pointed out, testifying before of the sufferings which belong to Christ and the glories after these, to whom it was revealed that not to themselves, but to you they minister those things which have now been announced to you by those who have declared to you the glad tidings by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, which angels desire to look. And then the last chapter, chapter 5. Just two verses. Chapter 5, 1 Peter, chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. But the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, when ye have suffered for a little while, himself shall make perfect, establish, strengthen, ground. To him be the glory and the might for the ages of the ages. Amen. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for giving us the privilege of gathering together to remember thy beloved Son, who died for us, who shed his blood for us and gave his life to us. Our Father, we do appreciate what thou hast done in giving, not sparing even thy only begotten Son for us. And now, Father, we gather again to thank and praise thee for thy word. We thank thee for giving us thy word. And we do look to thee to bless thy word, make it life and spirit to us, that through the written word we truly may be partakers of the living word. And Father, we do commit this time into thy hands. We acknowledge that without the revelation of the Holy Spirit, we may touch the letter, but we will miss the Spirit. So we just look to thy Holy Spirit to reveal thy Son in us through thy word. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. The great reformer, Martin Luther, designates this epistle of Peter as one of the most noble of all the writings in the New Testament, because this letter exhibits such a wealth of thoughts, a dignity, a humility and love, a fervor, a believing hope, and a readiness for the coming of the Lord Jesus. It fits very much to the individuality of the Apostle Peter. I believe, brothers and sisters, we know Peter more than any of the other 12, among the 12. Because Peter is such an open person. He exposes himself all the time. Now, even though he is disciplined among the 12 more than any other, and yet we do thank God that God has committed very much to this Peter. Now, even though we know quite well of this man, but I wonder how much we know of his letters. Most likely, Peter, he wrote 1st and 2nd Peter in his later years. Probably around AD 64 to 68. We know that Peter is a very active person. The last mentioning of him in the book of Acts is in chapter 15. In that council in Jerusalem, we heard Peter. But after that, nothing is mentioned of Peter in the book of Acts. We know through Galatians that after that great council in Jerusalem, Peter went to Antioch, and there he had an encounter with Apostle Paul. But aside from these, we do not find any record of the years afterwards until we have these two epistles. But we know that he is a very active person, and he must be preaching, visiting, traveling, busily occupied with affairs of his master and Lord. And when he wrote this letter, he mentioned that he wrote it from Babylon. Now, I do not see why people should spiritualize Babylon as Rome, which some commentators do. In the beginning of this letter, he addressed this letter to the sojourners in the dispersion. Of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, if these five places are real places, then there is no reason why we should think that Peter did not write this letter from Babylon, but actually that Babylon is Rome. So I personally believe that Peter traveled a great deal. And he wrote this letter from Babylon. He wrote this letter as fulfilling his ministry. You remember our Lord Jesus said to Peter in Luke chapter 22, verse 32, the Lord said, after you are recovered, confirm, strengthen your brothers. And again we find it in John chapter 21. The Lord said, feed my lamb, shepherd my sheep, and feed my sheep. So Peter is fulfilling that which Christ has committed to him. In writing these letters, he is just trying to strengthen, to confirm, to feed, to shepherd the flock of God. He wrote this letter to the sojourners of the dispersion. Now, the word dispersion is a very special term. It is used to describe the Jews who are scattered throughout the world outside of Palestine. Now, Peter, being an apostle of the circumcision, no doubt that he has great concern for the Jews. But of course we know that God did use him to open the door of the gospel to the Gentiles. And the church actually is composed not only of Jews, but also of Gentiles. So when he writes this letter, he writes to the sojourners of the dispersion. That is, he does not really write to the Jews in dispersion, in general. Actually, he writes to the Jews in dispersion who are believers. They are sojourners. They are strangers and sojourners in this world. And not only the Jews, but including the Gentiles. Why? Because in the letter we can find such phrases as, once you were not people, but now you are his people. Once you do not enjoy his mercy, but now you have his mercy. And we know these words can only be applied to the Gentiles. So we believe that this letter, even though it is mainly directed maybe to the Jewish believers in the dispersion, but it includes all believers. All those who are elected by the foreknowledge of God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of the Lord Jesus. Now, dear brothers and sisters, we know that we are elected according to the foreknowledge of God. This is a wonderful thing. It is something that we cannot explain. It is beyond us. But we do thank God that we are chosen, elected, according to the foreknowledge of God. God knows us. Even before we are born, he knows us. Even before the foundation of the world, he has chosen us according to his foreknowledge. And we are sanctified by the Holy Spirit, set apart for God by the Holy Spirit, unto the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. His blood has sprinkled upon our wicked conscience and has purified our conscience. And unto the obedience of Jesus Christ. Not only just be sprinkled by the blood, but we are to obey him. Obey our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are the people who are sojourners, strangers and sojourners in the world. So we believe that this letter is not only to those in the first century, but we believe that it can apply to us too. If we want to understand this letter, probably we should reconstruct the historical condition of the Christians in the year around AD 63 or 64. We know that Paul was released from the Roman prison probably around AD 64. The great persecution that came in the time of Nero has not yet come. It was approaching. So during that period, after the release of Paul, before the great persecution under Nero. Now, what were the conditions of the Christians during that time? We know that during that time, even though that great persecution had not yet come, but believers were really assaulted, attacked, persecuted by both the Jews and the Gentiles everywhere. It seems as if such pressure upon the believers not only did not decrease, but it actually increased. The Christians were constantly under harassment and persecution. It does not seem to be letting up. As a matter of fact, it did look that it will be increased. Now, situated in such a situation, how would you help these Christians? What will you say to them? How are you going to encourage them? You know, First Peter himself said that he writes briefly to them to exhort and to testify. Exhort by word. Testify through experience. He is not only to exhort them, to encourage them, to warn them by word, but he is to bear witness with his personal experience that what he has said is true. He is trying to tell them that this is the true grace of Jesus Christ in which they stand. In other words, Peter in this letter is trying to tell them that do not think it is strange. Do not be disappointed, discouraged. Do not think that probably something is wrong with you. And that's the reason why the pressure increases and is never let up. Peter said, no, you're all right. You're on the right track. This is what the brotherhood should expect. This is the footstep of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all this happens according to God's plan. And all this happens because of one reason. Not because God does not love you, it's because God loved you so much that He wants to purify you. He wants to complete you. He wants to perfect you that you may inherit the glorious inheritance that He has prepared for you. So this is what Peter is trying to say. Now, dear brothers and sisters, if this is the case, do you think this letter is very relevant to us today? We are living at the end time. And we do feel that the pressure upon us is increasing. We find God's people everywhere are under trials of many kinds. And sometimes you begin to wonder, Is there anything wrong with us? Does God have a word for us today? God does have a word for us today. And what is the word? The word is the salvation of the soul. What does He expect us to see? He wants us to see Christ as the shepherd and overseer of our soul. Griffith Thomas, a great teacher, he divides this letter into three sections. I think that is the simplest analysis, and I always like that which is the simplest. He divides this whole letter into three parts. And they are all divided by one word. And that one word is beloved. You find the word beloved twice in this letter. Once in chapter 2, verse 11. And another time in chapter 4, verse 12. And he uses these two words, this word, beloved, that happens twice in this letter to divide the whole letter into three parts. Now he called the first part, from chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 2, verse 10, he called it privilege. And he calls the second part, from chapter 2, verse 11, through chapter 4, verse 12, verse 11, he called it duty. And then the third part, from chapter 4, 12, to the end, he called it trial. Now, I would like to change the words. I will follow this division, but I'd like to change the word. I would like to call the first part, the call. The second part, the commitment. And the third part, the consummation. Peter, in writing this letter, he begins with privilege. Or to put in another word, the call. God has called us with a calling. And actually this calling is a tremendous privilege that God has offered to us. Now he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead. God, in his great mercy, he has begotten us through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And then in the same letter it said, by the living word, abiding word of God. So in other words, we find that, first of all, we are begotten of God. This is a tremendous mercy. Why? Because mercy is something given undeserved. In other words, we are the undeserved people. And yet God is willing to show mercy to us. And what mercy is that? Not just giving us something, but even begetting us. Now think of that. We are born from above. Not only He has washed us from all our sins, but He has given His very life to us. We are begotten into the family of God. We have His life in us. We are His children. Now, brothers and sisters, I believe we have all experienced this new birth. And what a tremendous experience that is. Think of that. Before that, we were dead in sins and transgressions. Now we are alive unto God. Before that, we were enemies of God. Now we are in the family of God. Before that, we were condemned. But now, we are forgiven. Before that, we were under guilt. But now, we are freed. Before that, we have no life. Now, there is life in us. A relationship with God. Now, brothers and sisters, we who have experienced this new birth experience, it is a tremendous mercy of God. And we cannot cease thanking God for that great mercy. But do you know that to be begotten of God is just the beginning of God's mercy? To be saved, to be born again, it is just the beginning of the grace of God that knows no ending. Unfortunately, you find many believers, they take the new birth experience as the experience, as if this is the end, there is nothing more. Or, in other words, after you're born again, what more can you expect but to die and go to heaven? But here, Paul, here you'll find the Apostle Peter said, you are begotten to a living hope. In other words, to be begotten is not the end. To be begotten of God is the beginning of something more. We have been begotten to a living hope. We often say Paul is the apostle of faith. John is the apostle of love, and Peter is the apostle of hope. So here he tells us that we are begotten to a living hope. Dear brothers and sisters, we have hope. People who do not have God, they have no hope. What hope do they have? Because it is appointed for man to die, and after death, judgment. So what hope is that? But we who are begotten of God, we are begotten to a living hope. And what is this living hope? To an incorruptible, an undefiled, an unfading inheritance, reserved in the heavens for you. Now, brothers and sisters, here you'll find there is an inheritance reserved in heaven for you. Now, this does not refer to your new birth. It is because you're born again. Therefore, there is an inheritance reserved for you. In other words, I think it's simple. If you are not born to a certain family, then you have no promise, no right to any inheritance from the family. The reason why you have a hope to inherit one day the family inheritance is because you are a child of the family. You are born into that family. And the same thing is true in the family of God. Unless you are born into the family of God, you have no hope to inherit. But because you're born again, therefore, there is the hope of inheriting an inheritance. And this inheritance is called incorruptible. Now, brothers and sisters, we know everything upon this earth is corruptible and corrupted. Everything upon this earth is defilable and defiled. Everything upon this earth is fading and fadable. But we have an inheritance reserved in heaven, and that inheritance is incorruptible. Not only it has never been corrupted, but you cannot corrupt it. It is not only undefiled, but cannot be defiled. It is not only unfading, but it will never fade because it is eternal. Now, there is an inheritance. Dear brothers and sisters, we are called to be heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Now, what is the meaning of an heir? An heir is one who is to inherit. So, dear brothers and sisters, we have a living hope. We are to inherit an incorruptible, undefiled, unfading inheritance reserved in heaven for you. It is reserved there. Reservation. You have a reserved seat there. Reserved for you in heaven. But because it is something reserved, it is something in the future. Therefore, we find that in going to inherit our inheritance, we need to be kept. Lest we lose our inheritance. So it is saying here, reserved in the heavens for you, who are kept guarded by the power of God. Dear brothers and sisters, we cannot keep ourselves and be undefiled, not corrupted. We cannot. But there is one who is able to keep us. The power of God is so great that He is able to keep us and guard us so that we may inherit our inheritance. But on our part, we need to believe it. So He said, keep guarded by the power of God through faith. We need to have faith. Now the faith here is not believing in the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You already have it. The faith here is the believing in the keeping power of God. We not only believe that He can save us, we also believe that He is able to keep us. Now that is the preservation of the saints, perseverance of the saints. He is able to keep us without fault and to present us holy and blameless before Him in glory. He is able to do that, and we believe that He is able to do that. And if we who are the Lord, who are saved, and who believe that He is able to keep us for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Dear brothers and sisters, the salvation mentioned here is not the initial salvation that we all know. The salvation mentioned here is something kept and reserved for you in the last time. That is something in the future. So here you are. You are begotten to a living hope, and this living hope has to do with an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, unfading. And this inheritance is reserved for you in heaven, to those who are kept by the power of God through faith full salvation. In other words, it is salvation. But it is not salvation of the past. It is salvation yet in the future. And in the process, you find you have to go through many trials and suffering. But it is just a little while. And the reason for it is that your faith may be tested and purified and become more precious than gold, so that you may be found in the revelation of Jesus Christ to praise and glory and honor. In other words, an inheritance is reserved for you too in heaven. But today, God is making you worthy of that inheritance. If the inheritance is incorruptible, then anything that is corruptible in you has to be cast out. If the inheritance is undefiled, then anything that is defiled in you has to be taken away. If the inheritance is unfading, then whatever that is passing in your life has to be gone. And how can these things be gone? So that you may fit, be suitable to inherit the inheritance, it is by trials and testings. So that your faith may be more precious than gold. Receiving the end of your faith, which is the salvation of the soul. Now I know we are treading in an area that has been overlooked through the centuries in Christianity, especially in the Protestant churches. Salvation is a broad term. Oftentimes, we limit salvation to equate salvation with born again, regeneration, with being saved to go to heaven. But if you read the Word of God, you'll find salvation is a big word. It includes a great deal. Salvation reaches not only to our spirit, it reaches to our soul and to our body. When salvation touches our spirit, we call it born anew, new birth, regeneration. When salvation touches our soul, we call it transformation. When salvation touches our body, we find that our body is transformed from the mortal body into an immortal body. You know, salvation reaches the whole being. We as human beings are created with a spirit and a soul and a body. So when salvation comes to us, it not only comes just to our spirit, it also reaches our soul and our body so that our whole being may be sanctified. As we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that your whole being, the spirit and soul and body, may be perfect and sanctified. When God does any work, He always does work from the within, from the center to the circumference. So when God saves us, you find He saves us first our spirit. You know our spirit, our human spirit, the spirit that had the capacity, the ability to communicate with God and to receive God. That spirit was dead in sins and transgressions. On the day that you eat the forbidden tree, you shall surely die. Adam and Eve, they ate the forbidden fruit, and they live on for thousands, hundreds of years. But the word said, on the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Now, what is that? The spirit was dead. In other words, as soon as sin entered into our life, that spirit, human spirit, that has the ability to communicate with God and the capacity to receive God, is dead. There is no more communication between man and God. And there is no more the possibility of union of God and man. So when salvation comes to us, you know what happens? The Holy Spirit, He quickens our dead spirit and make it new. In John chapter 3, we are told that he that is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Now this is talking, our Lord is talking about new birth. And He said, he that is born of the Spirit is Spirit. The first Spirit is the Holy Spirit. He that is born of the Holy Spirit is Spirit. The second Spirit is the human spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit touches our dead spirit and raise it to life. Revitalize it. Make it a new spirit. And then He, the Holy Spirit, comes and dwells in our new spirit. So that is the experience of new birth. Immediately you'll find the communication with God is there. The ability is restored. And the capacity, capability is functioning. God comes to dwell in your spirit. And witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. Now that is the experience of salvation. Of new birth. And when that happens, it happens in your spirit. Remember, it doesn't happen in your body. You are still in this mortal body. Your body has not been immortal yet. It does not even happen in your soul because you find you're still having the old way of thinking and you still have your own will and likes and dislikes and choice and all these things. You're still yourself. It happened. Not in your body. Not in your soul, but in your spirit. You know you are a child of God. But remember, that is just the beginning of salvation. After God has put His spirit in our new spirit, and He puts the life of Christ in us, remember, when the Spirit dwells in us, He is the Spirit of life. Of the life of Jesus Christ. The very life of Jesus Christ is in you. And this life in you is to live. In other words, this life that is given to you, this eternal life, this life of Jesus Christ that is now in your spirit, is not there in a safety box, and when you die, you open the safety box, and then you begin to use the premium to go to heaven. No. This life in you is to live. And how does it live? How does it live? It has to live through you. In other words, Christ is not to be confined in your spirit. Christ is to come forth from your spirit to penetrate, to occupy your soul, and to use your body. And that's the reason why you'll find in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul's prayer is that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. Christ dwells in your spirit. But He wants to dwell in your heart too. In other words, he wants to replace, to displace and replace the occupant in your soul. Now, who is the occupant in your soul? Yourself. Yourself. Self is the life of the soul. Flesh is the works of the soul. I mean the fallen soul. So here you are. You find that Christ lives in your spirit. You are a new creation. And you are supposed to live a new life. A life just like Christ. Why? Because it is He who lives and not you anymore. But unfortunately, you find that our soul has been inhabited by self for so long. And He wants to continue to dwell there. He does not want to give up His right. In other words, brothers and sisters, even though you are born again, you are still under the tyranny of yourself. Deep down in your spirit, you know what you should do. But your soul refused to cooperate. Not only refused to cooperate, but opposes it. And this old Adam, as the reformer Mac Blackthorne said, this old Adam is too strong for young Mac Blackthorne. This soul has to be saved. Self has to be displaced and replaced by Christ. So that what you think, you know, soul is the seat of personality. Your soul represents, expresses yourself, your personality. This is the way I think. This is the way I feel. This is the way I want. You know? It represents you. But God said, my salvation is to reach your soul so that all that is expressed from your soul will represent me instead of you. Not my will, but thy will be done. Not my mind, but the mind of Christ. Not my love or hate, but the hate and love of God. And how can it happen? How does it happen? You find that a self lives in your soul and will not give up. And that's the reason why you find you have to go through some trials. Trials, pressure, sufferings, all these are measured by God in your life for one reason, that your soul life may decrease and the spirit life of Christ may increase in you. Now, dear brothers and sisters, our soul is given to us by God. God is not going to destroy our soul. If God destroys your soul, then you are no longer there. In other words, your personality is gone. No. God does not want you to be a soulless person. But God wants to save your soul. Your soul needs to be saved. brothers and sisters? Do you realize your soul needs to be saved? Do you realize that after you are born again, you find that which troubles you most is yourself? You know, our worst enemy is not Satan. Our worst enemy is ourself. You know Romans chapter 7. Here you'll find a conflict, the civil war within a person. I know, and yet I do not have the power. What I want to do, I cannot. What I do not want to do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? Thank God through Jesus Christ. Now, you know, this is not experience of an unbeliever. This is experience of a believer. In other words, a believer who was saved needs to be constantly saved and will yet to be saved. When our Lord Jesus was on earth, you find what he says to the disciples. If you read the Gospels, you'll find he often says, if you want to come and follow me, if you want to be my disciple, there's something you have to do. You have to deny yourself. Take up the cross and follow me. He who wants to save his life shall lose it. And he who is willing to lose his life for my sake shall save it to eternity. Now we know the word life there is the same word as soul. It is the same Greek word. He who desires to save his life, is he who desires to save his soul, shall lose it. But he was willing to lose his soul for the sake of the gospel, shall save it to eternity. Now, what do you mean by trying to save your soul today? Well, if you try to save your soul today, you'll lose it. That is not the salvation of the soul. The salvation of the soul is today you're willing to lose it. Then you will save it. What do you mean by trying to save your soul today? Well, the soul is where your personality is. Is you. You have your emotion. Your emotion expresses you. You love, you hate. You love because you feel good. You hate because you feel hurt. It represents you. How we, as believers, still cater to our own emotion. Our own emotion still represents ourselves. We love when we feel it, good. We hate when we are hurt. Our soul does not represent Christ. And it is because of this, You find the Lord Jesus said, if you love your father and your mother and your wife and your children and your own life more than me, you cannot be my disciple. And in some place you find, if you do not hate. Now, it doesn't mean the natural love or the natural hate. No. The Lord is trying to save our souls. In other words, in your emotional life, you have to be willing to lose your soul. You love not because of yourself. You hate not because it hurts you. You love because the love of God constrains you. And you hate because the hate of God constrains you. You know, love and hate are emotions. They are neutral. In other words, if you love what you love, that's good. If you love what you should hate, that love is wrong. Or if you hate what you should love, then again it's wrong. So in other words, love and hate are just words. They are neutral. God loves sinners, but he hates sin. So in our emotional life, dear brothers and sisters, we need to be saved. In other words, in our emotional life, we need to be dealt with by the cross. To such an extent that we will not react according to our own feeling, but we will react according to how God, how Christ feels. So we can love the brethren. Otherwise, there is no way to love the brethren. Dear brothers and sisters, how can we love the brethren? What is brotherly love? Brotherly love simply means you love him because he is a brother. A male brother or a female brother. A brother. Not because of what he is. Not because of what he does to you. Not because whether he is lovely or unlovely. Lovable or unlovable. It is, he suits you or doesn't suit you. No. Love the brethren means you love every child of God, notwithstanding. Now, how can you do that? Unless your emotional life has been dealt with. If our emotional life has not been dealt with, we will love only what we love, naturally love. And we will hate what we naturally hate. And in expressing our natural love and natural hate, our soul is satisfied. Right? But when you try to satisfy the self in your soul, you lose it. You gain it for a while, but you lose it. On the contrary, if we are willing to have our emotional life purified through the cross, deny yourself. Now, what do you mean by deny yourself? Deny. Some people think deny is control. Self-denial is self-control. No. Self-denial is not self-control. You know, self-control is you're still in control. Deny yourself simply means you do not know yourself. You know, the best illustration, but it is a wrong illustration, is Peter. Peter denied the Lord 3 times. And how did he deny the Lord? He said, I do not know him. I do not know him. Now, if Peter should deny himself, he would say, Peter, who are you? I don't know you. But he denied the wrong person. He denied Christ. And oftentimes, brothers and sisters, we find we do the same mistake. We ought to deny ourselves. When our own emotional life comes forth, We shall say, now who are you? I don't know you. I had no reason to gratify you. I had no reason to yield to you. I don't know you at all. Now, if you deny yourself, then he said, take up the cross and follow me. Deny self is a matter of the will. Take up the cross is a daily experience. Brothers and sisters, all that God requires us to do is that we are willing to deny self. And if you're willing to deny self, then the Holy Spirit will arrange your circumstances to give you crosses to take. Do not try to create your own crosses. Do not try to create crosses for your brothers and sisters. They have enough. Let the Holy Spirit manufacture crosses. You know, we have too many firms in the world manufacturing crosses. But let the Holy Spirit manufacture crosses. But on one condition, you have to deny yourself. No, if you don't deny yourself, brothers and sisters, may I boldly say, you have no cross to bear. Why? Because if there is a cross, you'll bypass it. I think this bypass is a wonderful thing. You bypass all the traffic. And you know, Christians are all on the bypass. If you deny yourself, if you're willing, you have the mind to suffer, as Peter says. Peter said, let you have the mind to suffer. It is true, to deny self involves suffering. Who wants to deny self? Because yourself will suffer. You do not gratify it, you do not satisfy it, you do not please it. And of course you don't want to do that. So we have to have the mind to suffer. In other words, we are willing. If you are willing, then the Holy Spirit will arrange the crosses for you to bear. And the grace of God will be given to you to bear these crosses. Sometimes you hate a person. Do not think that Christians do not hate. I'm afraid Christians are not completely delivered from hatred. Suppose you hate a person. Maybe with reason. Or the reason is yourself. You always have a reason. And the Spirit of God begins to point it out to you. What will you do? Are you willing to go to the Lord? Confess that it is beyond you not to hate. But if it is His will for you not to hate, but to love, then ask God to take away that hatred from you and fill your heart with love that you may love that person instead of hating him. And in doing that, actually you're giving up something of your right. Because you think you have the right to hate. And dear brothers and sisters, if you're willing to be dealt with in that way, what do you find? You find that instead of your heart become narrower and narrower, bitter and bitter, it really eats you up. You find your heart is enlarged. You save your soul. The salvation of the soul has come upon you. Or suppose you love a person. And the Spirit of God begins to point His finger at you and said, this love is not right. This is not what you love. You should love. Oh, you struggle before the Lord, but you just love it. But are you willing to deny self and say, Lord, if this is what I should love, then give me grace to give it up for you. Do you think you lose your soul? Yes. But you gain your soul. Why? Because the love of God fills your heart. Our emotional life needs to be purified. So our soul may be saved. And the same thing is true with our mental life, psychological, intellectual life. You know, there are many strongholds the enemy has raised up in our mind. These strongholds standing there opposing God. That the light of God, that the word of God cannot penetrate. And Paul said, all these strongholds had to be torn down and be led into captivity to Christ. You know, lots of our mind, lots of our thoughts, prejudices. You know, I do not have the time to tell you, but you will find among believers there are so many mental blocks. Lots of the truth of God just cannot penetrate. These are the strongholds of the enemy. The reasonings of man. The Lord said to Peter, you mind the things of the world, not the things of God. He thought he was minding the things of God because he told the Lord Jesus, take care of yourself. Don't go to the cross. He was being good. But the Lord said, that is a fleshly mind. Not a mind of the Spirit. Oh, we need to have our mental, intellectual life purified. And then, of course, our volitional life. We all are strong-willed persons, you know. Some are stronger, but we are all strong. Sometimes people say, God uses only strong-willed persons. Is that true? If you are a person whose will is weak, what can God do with you? But let me tell you one thing. A person can be strong-willed in everything. But when it comes to the will of God, no will is strong. Our will has to be purified. Sometimes God has to bring you to a point where you have to make a choice. Not my will. Thy will be done. It hurts. Not to have your will. It hurts. The salvation of the soul comes upon you. So, brothers and sisters, let us remember this. You see, First Peter is telling us there is a salvation going on today. It is the salvation of your souls. And it is to this we need to commit ourselves. We need to return to the shepherd and overseers of our soul, Christ Jesus. You see, Christ is our shepherd. You know, I believe we all love Psalm 23. But do you know Psalm 23 has a condition? It says, the Lord is my shepherd. To say the Lord is my shepherd means that I as a sheep am committed to Him, to let Him lead. Do we know the Lord as the shepherd of our souls? He's the Savior of our spirit. But He is also the shepherd of our soul. But in order to shepherd you, you need to commit yourself to Him. Give yourself to Him. So that He can lead you. He will lead you to green pastures. He will let you lie down by still waters. He will restore your soul. And sometimes He will lead you through the valley of the shadow of death. His rod and His staff, they comfort you. And the word comfort means not only just patting your back and saying, okay, it strengthens you. The Lord is our overseer. He is the overseer, supervisor of our soul. Do you commit your soul to Him and let Him supervise it? Or are you still taking care of your own soul? Now, if you still try to take care of your own soul, you lose it. But if you commit your soul to Him, He will supervise it and see to it and take good care of it. And the consummation of the whole thing is, as Christ, He suffered and then He entered the glory. Therefore, for a little while, we shall suffer. But the grace of God will strengthen us, ground us, and establish us, that we may enter into eternal glory. Dear brothers and sisters, the salvation of the soul is going on today. Your soul is under transformation from glory to glory until one day you are conformed to the image of Christ. And that is the consummation. There He will lead many sons into glory. And there you will inherit the kingdom with Him. That is And all the time, remember one thing. Peter said, this is the true grace of God in which you stand. There is nothing wrong. You are in the right course. Just keep on going. Trusting His grace. His grace has given you all these trials. And His grace is sufficient for your every need. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee because Thou always have a word for us. We do pray that Thy word may register in us and will be like a seed growing until it bears fruit unto the praise of Thy glory. We ask in Thy precious name.